Revelation chapter 18. Let's pray first. Lord, we open our hearts to you today. We ask that the ministry of your grace would flow here in this place today, touching hearts, revealing wisdom, insight, and understanding. Bring illumination to us, Lord. You are the one who does that. You're the teacher here today, not me. So you do what you do best here in this place today and instruct according to the perfection of your wisdom and the eternal perspective that only you can give. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 18 is the second part of a two-part kind of a zoom-in view of the judgment that God brings upon Babylon the Great. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we went through Revelation chapter 17. Now we're in 18, which is the second part of this whole thing. In chapter 17, we saw that God was judging religious Babylon, or the false religions of the world and the apostate religion of Christianity even. We see here in chapter 18 that the tenor of our understanding of what Babylon is all about here in this chapter changes from a religious perspective to one of commerce and one of self-rule. The governments of man that have ruled upon the face of the earth in corruption and bigotry and evil and so forth. And God brings judgment finally upon these, as we will see. I hesitate sometimes whether to tell you some things that I kind of uncover in my studies, because When I'm studying through these passages, there are various commentators that I will read just to kind of get their perspective. And there are two particular men whom I have a great deal of respect for as it relates to their understanding of the Word of God. And they have very differing views on the subject of Babylon and who or what Babylon actually is in these passages. One of the commentators believes with all of his heart that literally the city of Babylon will be raised again, resurrected, and that these references to a city mean a literal city upon the face of the earth, that Babylon will be resurrected and will become the seat of power in which the Antichrist rules during the time of the Great Tribulation. Other people think that it's Rome. But anyway, then this other particular commentator that I happen to find a great deal of respect for takes more of a mystical sort of a view of Babylon, believes that it's not a literal city, but is rather a figure of man's self-rule and his evil commerce that has gone on throughout the years, the centuries, literally the millennia, but and now finds its culmination in this picture, if you will, of Babylon. What's interesting is that both of the gentlemen actually give very convincing reasons for their views, which leaves me a little bit high and dry as it kind of relates to all that. But the thing that I remember as I'm studying through the book of Revelation is that there's a lot of these issues that just don't matter. I mean, you read what they say in terms of, you know, these commentators and some of the things that they have to say, but you come to the conclusion that whether or not a literal city of Babylon will be raised during the tribulation period, or whether this is speaking to a figurative city of Babylon, that mystical Babylon, really doesn't matter, because the point of what is being conveyed here in Revelation chapters 17 and 18 is that God will judge these things. That's really the key. That's the essence of what is being told us here. And so whether or not that judgment is toward a literal city or not really is without great importance. What is important is that these judgments take place. What is important is that this Babylonian idea of man's self-rule, man's evil commerce, and all the other things that we have perpetuated, we, human beings, upon the face of the earth for as long as we've been here, the important thing is that these things will be judged, and they will be removed. and they have to be removed for the rule of Christ then to come and take its place, its rightful place during the millennial kingdom here on the face of the earth. So these things have to be destroyed. They have to be put aside. And we're going to see here as once again these chapters take kind of a zoom in view. This is like a microscope sort of a thing. We've already read in previous chapters the declaration that Babylon has fallen. Now what we're doing is we're zooming in and getting a clearer and more intricate and detailed sort of a view of these things. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor." All right. Now, we'll get into this angel that John sees here in just a moment. But let me just make a point here, first of all. There are some people who see chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation as basically covering the same prophetic ground. In other words, they think that Babylon is Babylon, and there really isn't any difference between what is conveyed to us about Babylon in these two chapters. And they basically say it's all kind of one event. Well, here's why we think otherwise. This chapter begins with two very important words, "after this." And see, we've just read chapter 17, which is the judgment upon religious Babylon, and now, which I believe takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and now as we get into chapter 18, we have scooted ahead in our condensed zoom-in view and looking at the very end of the Great Tribulation, right before the Lord returns to the earth, and we see the judgment upon the wealth, the love of wealth, and the self-rule of man that is seen here at this time in Babylon. So after what happened in verse 7 or chapter 17, John says, "I saw another great angel, and this angel is so incredible," he says, "and has such authority that he literally illuminates the world," okay, with the glory and power that has been granted to this angel. And it says here that with a mighty voice, verse 2, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." You'll remember that bird is a symbol of demonic activity in the Word of God. Remember the parable of the sower when Jesus told about the man who went out to sow his seed? What happened with the birds? He said some of the seed fell along the hard path and the birds came and ate it up. He later told his disciples that that was a picture of literally Satan stealing the word out of their hearts because they lacked understanding. So birds carry typically a negative and even demonic connotation in the word, and we see it repeated here. He says that Babylon is fallen. Verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Notice that phraseology there that is given to us. As we kind of get a understanding of what Babylon refers to here in this chapter. He says that the merchants of the earth grew rich. They became wealthy from her luxuries. All right? Verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" The next thing John hears is a voice calling to the people of God, saying, "Come out from her. Don't be a part of her, because judgment is going to come. Judgment will fall upon these institutions of man." You got to ask the question, who's this voice referring to? Who's it talking to? I mean, you know, I believe that the church is gone before the tribulation period begins. We know there are tribulation saints. Could very well be that there are some left upon the earth, even here at the latter part of the tribulation. Certainly there's a remnant of Israel that remains upon the earth, a believing remnant to which God calls and says, "Come out and be separate from these things." But remember, too, that the things that John is writing down here in the book of Revelation are not just for the people of the tribulation. They're for us to read today and to learn from. and to understand that there are warnings given right now that are applicable. Right here, June 26th, 2011. And we're going to talk about this at the end of our study here today. But the idea here is that you and I need to hear the same message. Come out. Don't be a part of these things for which judgment will eventually come. We'll deal with it here a little bit more in just a bit. Verse 6, it says, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, and we'll hear this repeated a lot, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. Now, did you catch in that last verse that John is told that when these plagues overtake her and death and famine come upon her, that she will be consumed by fire? Did you catch that? Did you see that in that verse? Now, that is particularly interesting if you compare it to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, which spoke of the downfall of Babylon in similar language. I'll put this on the screen for you so you can see it. It's on Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, which says, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God, how? Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you remember your Bible history, you'll remember that Sodom and Gomorrah were overtaken by fire. God rained down fire upon the land and absolutely decimated it because of the sin that was going on there. But here's what you may not realize. We find out from reading the book of Genesis that the land area that was Sodom and Gomorrah at that time was full of tar pits. We're told about them, actually, during one of the battles that Abraham fought on behalf of his nephew Lot, and we're told that some of the soldiers fell into the tar pits. We know that the whole Middle Eastern area is very rich in oil reserves and that sort of thing. Well, can you imagine what happens when the fire from heaven falls upon a land that is filled with tar pits? There, obviously, that creates a very explosive sort of a situation, and the fire would be magnified many, many times, and the place would be decimated. Now, here's what's interesting. We're told here in the book of Revelation, verse 8, that she will be consumed by fire, all right? Now, here's the interesting thing. I was reading a book by Dr. Tim LaHaye, who made this comment in his book about Revelation. He says, my friend Dr. Charles Pack was told by his guide in the New Babylon City area that only 10 feet underground is thick black tar. Isn't that amazing? So what is essentially, or what was essentially, the undergirding area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is now the Dead Sea, is also under ancient Babylon. Of course, this sort of a line of thought supports the idea of there being a literal city of Babylon in which the Antichrist will rule, and it may very well be. But I just find it very interesting that when it says to us in the Scripture that Babylon will burn, it says that she will be burned like Sodom and Gomorrah, and everything is in place for that to happen. Verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come. And by the way, these verses right here are another reason why we believe that the Babylon that is judged in chapter 17 is different from the Babylon in 18. Do you remember how the kings of the earth responded when Babylon was destroyed? The religious picture of Babylon was destroyed. It said they rejoiced. In fact, they brought about her judgment because the Bible says in Revelation 17, God put it in their hearts to destroy her. All right. So the judgment of religious Babylon really comes at the hand of the kings of the earth. But now, when the Babylon of chapter 18, which represents the commerce of man and the self-rule of man, is destroyed, the kings of the earth mourn and lament, and we're told why. It says that, basically, it's going to tell us here that they're no longer able to make money. It says in verse 11, look with me there. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then it goes through and kind of gives us a list of them. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Speaking of slave trade, all right, where literally human beings are bought and sold. Verse 14, they will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. And the merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, and that's the third time we've heard that statement, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, and yes, that's the third time it's been mentioned, she has been brought to ruin. So you can see what the attitude of the people of the earth during the tribulation will be when the commerce of man, the love of money and wealth and the picture of man's self-rule is destroyed by God. They will mourn and they will weep and they will lament. But what is the attitude of heaven? What is the attitude of the saints of God? Look at what it goes on to say in verse 20. It says, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And this isn't this interesting? That from the perspective of heaven, the things that are part of Babylon, this picture of Babylon, literal city or not, are a cause for rejoicing. Because these things have captivated the hearts of man. Corruption and evil has become so a part of this that people don't even see it as wrong anymore. You know, it's amazing. You know, here we live in this world, you and I. Crazy place this world is. And we watch the news or we read the newspaper. And we read about a senator, you know, who got taken down because he was sending crude pictures of himself to women, some minors. And it has its day in the media because it's spectacular, sensational. But really no one's surprised. And once it's out of the media, we just kind of move on. And, you know, there's guys like that. And we understand that that's part of politics. You know, we've always known that power corrupts. And when we see it, we're not all that surprised. It's like, yeah, you know, we know these things happen. From our perspective, this is just life. This is just life on earth, you know? There really isn't anything all that sensational about it. It's just, this is life. I mean, look at the headlines that we see on the news today. I mean, it's just crazy. For one thing, it's not really even news. But yet, you know, they continue to bring it up to us and tell us about this and how many husbands and wives this person had and all this other, you know, junk, which for the most part to us kind of just rolls off our back because we're used to it. We live like this all the time. We live in this world. And yet, from the perspective of heaven, from that pure, righteous, and holy perspective, the downfall of Babylon is cause for rejoicing because of what it represented in the lives of men. The oppression, the evil, the wickedness, and all that went along with it that you and I tend to take for granted in a lost and fallen world. From the purity of heaven, it's like finally God has judged these things. Finally, He's done away with these wicked, corrupt rulerships, methodologies, and systems of man that have been in place upon the earth for all of this time. You know, one of the things I love about coming together with you all on a Sunday morning, or even a Wednesday night for that matter, is that we get to come together and we get to worship. And for me, worship has kind of a cleansing thing that it does in my heart, I guess. And what I mean by that is that we walk in this world and we get our feet dirty in the slime and sewer of what this kind of this world is. But when we come into the presence of the Lord and we just spend time in the purity and righteousness and holiness of His presence, there's kind of a tenderizing that goes on of the heart, you know? And we become, I believe, more sensitized to darkness. When the more we spend time with God, whether in the Word, in worship, in prayer, the more we become sensitized to Him, which creates a greater sensitivity to the darkness as well. And then we can't be that jaded person that we used to be that just kind of like went, yeah, whatever. I mean, we're really truly grieved over the things of this world. I just find that kind of interesting. From the perspective of heaven, there is this great rejoicing while the people of the earth lament the destruction of these things. The Bible goes on to say that in verse 21 that a mighty angel, John sees this huge angel, pick up a boulder the size of a large millstone, and he threw it into the sea. And he said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. And so there is a decisiveness and a finality to the destruction of Babylon. Well, you know what's interesting about this language that we're seeing here? This angel that takes this millstone and throws it into the sea, and it creates this cataclysmic just explosion of whatever. You know, John is given this picture and he says, this is the way Babylon's going to be destroyed. That's the way, okay, in that sense, that just kind of all-consuming thing. Well, Jeremiah, who had a lot to say about Babylon and his Old Testament prophecies, actually had some interesting things to say about its final demise too. And do you know, these are the very last verses of the book of Jeremiah. 51 long chapters, but it ends like this. It says, Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon, all that had been recorded concerning Babylon. When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. And it says the words of Jeremiah end here. Isn't that fascinating? That Jeremiah, so many hundreds of years before the fact, before even the time of Christ, writes down this incredible prophecy which agrees completely with the vision that John sees in heaven of this angel casting this millstone into the sea. Look at verse 22 with me in your text. It says, the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And then look at this last verse. In her, in Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. Wow, that's pretty amazing. It's basically saying that through the commerce of man, the love of wealth, and the self-rule of man, which Babylon basically encompasses in these in this chapter, the oppressiveness and the death of many people, their blood is found in this city, and God now is judging it and so forth. You ever read through the book of Revelation and some of the judgments that go on here and kind of ask yourself the question, how did this all get started? I mean, you know, your Bible begins just like mine. And in the book of Genesis, we have God creating the heavens and the earth. And, you know, every time he got done creating something, he said, it's good. He says, and the Lord looked upon it, and he saw that it was good. And he declared things good, and that's good. And then he made this, and that's good too. Everything was good. And all of a sudden, we get to the fact that it's bad. And we're kind of wondering, how did we get there? Well, you know, it didn't take long. And of course, you know from reading your Bible that sin is what entered the equation of mankind and created the whole thing. But you know, how many chapters are there between everything good, everything's good, and then everything's rotten? It isn't long at all. I mean, we're no sooner really out of the garden than we come upon a chapter where we find that two of the sons of Adam and Eve are kind of take center stage, and Cain takes his brother Abel out into the field and in cold blood kills him there. And thus it begins. And there's an interesting statement that speaks to us of the beginning of the self-rule of man and his love of all things personal. And it's in the book of Genesis. I'll put it on the screen for you. From Genesis chapter 4, look at this. It says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, you and I read a passage like this, and we kind of think, well, you know, that's just a narrative of what's going on. It's really nothing. There's really nothing in those verses that necessarily tells us of the corruption of man. We know that Cain was a murderer, but all this is saying is basically, you know, he did this, he went, you know, he obviously had a wife, and, you know, they had a baby, and he started building a city and named it after his son. But you have to understand the intent behind all these things. First of all, notice that it says here in this verse that Cain went out from the Lord's presence. See, that's the beginning of man's self-rule. Cain was a man who had no intention, no desire to be ruled by God. He had nothing in him that was willing in any way to submit to the rule of God in his heart. And so it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. And he lay with his wife, and then he built a city. He began to build a city, and did he name it after the Lord? Did he name it and give it a name that says, the Lord is good, or God is my shepherd, or it is the Lord who sustains me? No, he names it after his son. And what is that all about? That is placing within the context of my progeny the ownership of my life and all that it is about. I'm going to name this town after my son, and this will live on, and it will speak of my descendants and my power and my authority and my self-rule. I have left the presence of the Lord, and I will establish now my own rule upon the earth from this point forward. And that is the attitude, people, that is taken along with mankind and finds its culmination in Babylon of Revelation chapter 18. It is that heart of self-rule, that wickedness that wants to throw off any kind of submission to authority, and most certainly the authority of God. And it will do it at whatever cost. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Samuel, we read about, you remember Samuel was the last judge of Israel, and we read about the fact that as Samuel got older in years and his sons were no longer, weren't walking in his ways, the people of Israel came to Samuel and they said, we want a king. Give us a king just like the nations around us. And Samuel was grieved in his heart because he knew what was really going on. So he went before the Lord and he told the Lord what was going on. And here's what God said to him. He said, go ahead and give him a king. Go ahead. Because Samuel, you need to understand that it is not you that they have rejected. It is me. And so Samuel went back to the people at the Lord's command. Because the Lord told him, go back, go ahead, give them a king, but do this first. Tell them what this king is going to bring into their lives. And so he did. He went back to the people and said, okay, you want a king? Well, here's the deal. You need to understand this. Here's what the king's going to do. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your daughters, first of all, bring them into his palace for his service. He's going to take your sons and put them into his military force. He's going to take your crops, your hard labor. He's going to take it for himself. He's going to tax you and tax you hard. He is going to oppress you. And he lays out this laundry list of all these negative, rotten things that are going to happen if a king comes into play in Israel. And you know what the people said? I don't care. Give me a king. Now, is it because they didn't hear what Samuel said? No. They heard exactly what he said. The reason they wanted a king, let me translate that. The reason they wanted self-rule was because the alternative was impossible. Not just unpalatable, impossible. I will do anything to come out from the rule of God. And we see it today in the halls of our institutions of learning. Good grief. They want you and I to believe that this whole world came as the result of a big bang when they can't even tell you where matter came. They can't explain to you where matter came in the first place. And I was driving along, in fact, on my vacation, I was listening to public radio. And they were doing these little neat little vignettes, you know, with music behind it and giving this little evolutionary speech. And they're saying things about, you know, how the world, you know, they're kind of explaining the whole Big Bang thing. And they're saying, and suddenly matter emerged out of nothingness. And then they just kept talking like it was like no big deal to say that. And I'm like, stop! What do you mean matter came from nothingness? Man, do you have faith? If you believe that nonsense, matter came from nothing? When have you ever known matter to come from nothing? Whoa. Now, the fact of the matter is, the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. But that's because you had God first. You see? Before there was nothing, there was God. But see, the world wants us to believe that before there was nothing, and nothing came out of something, came out of nothing. And it's ridiculous. But you know what? It's not because it's necessarily a palatable view. It's just because the alternative is impossible. You see, if I'm going to give up my belief in evolution, I'm forced to believe in your God, and I won't do that. I don't care how stupid what I say may seem. I don't care how much faith it takes to believe it. I will not believe in your God. I refuse. So you see, people, what we're dealing with here and what God is judging here in Revelation chapter 18 is the rejection of Him by the human race. It's not an intellectual thing where, gee, we just really can't figure things out. It is a flat-out rejection. I will not believe. And the self-rule of man and his love for wealth is a picture of this and is finally judged in Revelation 18. By the way, if you want to see in a society, if you want to check, this is the way you take the temperature of a society and find out if it has rejected God. Look for a love of wealth, a love for wealth. You'll find it in every society where God is being rejected. It goes hand in hand with it. In fact, you'll remember that Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, he said. Remember that? Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he said, told us flat out, you cannot serve both God and money. You can try, but you can't do it. So If there is a love for wealth, that means that there is a corresponding rejection of God. If there is a rejection of God, there will always be a corresponding love of wealth. They go hand in hand as opposites, if you will. As I kind of close my thoughts out here, I was reading once again in one of the commentaries that I use to kind of just help me see a little what, you know, is going on in these passages. And there was a statement made by Harry Ironside that I want to share with you, because we go from this chapter, you know, into chapter 19. And you know how chapter 19 is just, I don't know if you've read ahead, but it gets really fun from here. I mean, we get into chapter 19 and it's like, hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and give Him glory. And da-da-da-da-da. It's just this wonderful, beautiful song of praise and thanksgiving. And the new, it just gets good from here. I mean, all this judgment stuff is kind of a bummer. But you got to understand why the bummer's got to come. And this is what Ironside says. Check this out. He says, happier scenes lie before us. And he's talking about chapters 19 and following. But these scenes, in other words, the ones we've just gone through of judgment, could only be introduced by the judgment of that which had so grievously departed from the living God. Happy will it be for us if we learn to judge not only the unclean system we have been considering, but every tendency in ourselves to partake of its spirit. Wow. You know, I read that quote and I was kind of struck between the eyes. Because what it basically says is you can't just think of all of these nasties as happening during the time of the tribulation. They're happening today, right now. And as Christians who have delved into the Word of God, and we know that God's judgment will be coming upon these various things, we have to ask ourselves the question, how much am I indulging or partaking of these various things that God is going to judge? And there is a need for you and I to take inventory of ourselves related to this and ask ourselves the question, does my heart long for the Lord, or does it secretly long, you know, for the things, the very things that I see here in these verses that God is going to judge the world for? Someone once made a very insightful statement, and that is that we Christians are living in the world, but we are not of it. And I think that's a good statement. I think that that's true in that it kind of suggests to us that, you know, we are people living in the world. We have to have money to survive. We spend money. We buy property. We participate in government as much as we are perhaps allowed. But, and this is a huge but, at no time do we confuse the simple truth that this is not our home. And that the system of living that this world takes for granted and incorporates into life is not God's system, nor is it a reflection of His kingdom. And we understand with perfect clarity that God is one day going to overthrow these systems of man, this self-rule, this independent self-rule of man, and love for wealth. God is going to destroy it. And knowing that God is going to destroy it, we ought to have a different attitude about our participation in these things. And we ought to remember and keep in mind a final scripture that I will share with you that Paul gives us from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, which says that our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.